Good morning. When Greg asked me to fill in for him this morning, it took me a little while to figure out what to speak on, but he's been giving us over the last few months a series of lessons from Acts on the development of the early church, the conversion stories, Paul, all the things that went into finding churches and establishing them based upon the principles of the New Testament. And I thought I would follow up and kind of jump to the end of the book, because the rest of the epistles after the churches are established, we know the churches were established based on a scattering of the apostles due to persecution from Jerusalem. And so from about the mid-30s to the end of Acts, which is probably in the early 60s, there were churches established throughout the known world at that time. But by the mid-90s, when the Roman Empire was about to come down with severe persecution on these churches and on Christians in general, God had John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, write the book of Revelation as an encouragement to these churches that were about to undergo severe persecution, that they needed to stand firm in their faith and trust in God, because Jesus has already won the victory for all of us by what he did. And these churches needed to be reminded that, yes, you're going to go through some difficult times, and there are things going on in your churches that need to be fixed. Of the seven letters that are in the book of Revelation, five of them, the churches were failing. They were about to have their candlesticks being removed for things that were going on in those congregations that Jesus was warning them about. If you don't fix these things, you're not going to be able to withstand the persecution that's coming your way. And so that's a good measuring tool for us as individual Christians and as a group of Christians in the Lord's church, that from time to time, we need to reevaluate ourselves and see if we meet the standards that God requires of us in being good Christians and a good church. Because all of these churches had been around anywhere from, 50 to 60 years, maybe. Paul's travels went from the mid-early 40s A.D. to the early 60s A.D., and some of those churches might have been established before he started traveling. So they had been around for a couple generations, but there were problems. And they were warned in the book of Acts that ravenous wolves would come in among your leadership to lead you astray. And a lot of the epistles were written to not only tell the churches how to live their lives as Christians, but also warning them about things that could happen if they didn't follow God's word. And so I think it's important for us from time to time to just look at some of these letters in Revelation that were written to seven specific churches and look at some of the warnings and commendations that Jesus gave to each of them so that we can evaluate ourselves more accurately as to whether we're doing the things that God wants us to do, both individually and as a church. I want to look specifically today at the letter he wrote to the church at Thyatira. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, I want to read verses 18 through 29, and then we'll discuss that a little bit. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In trying to understand these seven letters, it's really important to know each of the cities, the background of the cities, what was going on in those cities, how they lived, the specifics of their culture, because each of these letters has wording in there that is directed to the individual churches and the lifestyles they were leading and what was going on in their towns. So I'm going to start off with just some history and some background so that we can get a fuller understanding of the message that he's giving. The letter from Jesus to the Christians at Thyatira was the longest of the seven letters, but it was written to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the seven cities named. Thyatira is located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos on the road to Sardis on the great Zab River, which flows into the Tigris River. And again, all seven of these cities are in what is now the nation of Turkey. Archaeologists believe that this city had been around since about 3000 BC and was originally called Pelopia. It was renamed Thyatira after being conquered by the Greeks in 290 BC. Over time, the area was conquered and ruled by many different nations, but in 1307 AD, it was taken over for the last time by the Turks, who renamed it Akhisar, which is the name the city has today. It's located in a valley between two other valleys, meaning that it had no natural fortifications to protect it. So Thyatira was made a buffer city by the Roman Empire, meaning there was a small garrison of soldiers there, but its main purpose, if attacked, was to delay invaders just long enough for Pergamos or Sardis to prepare themselves for an attack, meaning the residents of Thyatira would be sacrifices for the greater good of saving larger and more important cities in the empire. Thyatira was on a major trade route, so middle-class workers who were skilled at their crafts could do very well making things to sell to traders, buyers, and sellers coming through the area. The wool and dye industry was especially profitable because there was a vegetable dye from the madder root that had a unique purple color, sometimes called turkey red, that the wealthy and powerful used in their clothes and garments. If you remember in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics and was converted after hearing Paul preach in Philippi. Being in a still fertile valley today, the area is best known for its Turkish tobacco, olives and olive oil, walnuts and almonds. It's a very unremarkable area, but it's in a fertile valley that's very beautiful from what I've read. But the main thing that made Thyatira different from the other seven cities, or the other six cities, is that the livelihoods of most of the people there depended on their membership in trade guilds. Much like today's unions, there were guilds for each specialized craft, and Thyatira had a lot of them. They had carpenters, tanners, weavers, tent makers, bakers, potters, bronze workers, and probably a few others. And in order to get a job, you not only had to be skilled in your field, you were required to join and be an active member in a trade guild. Thyatira was also a center for occult worship. The divine guardian of the city was a god called Tyrimnos, and coins that they found from that area show this god on horseback with a battle axe over his shoulder protecting the city. Tyrimnos is also called Apollo Tyrimnos, which is a merger of their local hero god with the chief god of that part of the world, Apollo, who they claimed was the son of Zeus. Apollo's mouthpiece on earth was called Pythia or Sembathe, a local woman of over 50 years of age who was appointed, who delivered oracles supposedly given directly to her from Apollo. Archaeologists have found a temple dedicated to fortune telling and references to this oracle called Sembathe in Thyatira. Going back to the trade guilds, these various guilds chose a particular guardian god that they believed watched over and protected their craftsmen and their families. So each trade guild had their own god. Not only were you required to be a member of your local guild in order to work, you were expected to attend and participate in all the activities of these guilds, which included special offerings, feasts, and immoral behavior, including fertility rites and fornication. The members of the church were torn between making a good living by being part of a guild or staying faithful to Christ and his standards of living. Like in Pergamos, Christians in Thyatira were pressured to conform to paganism in some respects, not to give up their Christianity, just to compromise a little bit. But in Thyatira, failure to go along would probably mean no good job and a limited ability to earn a living. So when Jesus opens this letter by saying the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, he is comparing himself to the images of these false gods of the trade guilds and basically telling the church that they had to choose between them and him. He, not Apollo, is the true Son of God, the one true God, not of Zeus. Jesus is the one who is omniscient and has flawless judgment. And with the eyes of fire and feet of bronze, he's recalling the heavenly messenger in Daniel 10, verse 6, to tell them that he is in control. He sees all that is going on and is angry at the satanic rebellion that is going on in their city. He's about to pass judgment against those who teach and practice evil, and also those who stay silent and condone it by their silence. But the first thing Jesus does, like any good teacher, is to commend the positives. In counseling children, in being a supervisor at work, when you have to sit down and talk with somebody and you want to give them correction, it's always good practice, and it's a biblical standard that Jesus taught, to start with positives. Find something good to say before you start hitting them over the head with what's wrong with them. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He commends them in five ways. They were a loving church. They were following the two great commands. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And look at verse 30, from 36 to 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The church at Thyatira was abiding in that. They were also a faithful church, it says. Faith ties us to God and is made perfect through obedience and works. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then over in James chapter 2, we could read that whole chapter, but I'll just start with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, is dead. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then down to verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They were doing that. They were a saving, serving church. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So they were serving one another. They were probably even serving their community. They were a patient or persevering church, it says. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So even in the midst of these trials and temptations that were going on in this city of Thyatira, Christians are expected to be constant and steadfast in their faithful service. And Jesus says they were doing that. Unlike the church at Ephesus, which letter was written first, who had lost their first love or zeal, Thyatira was a spiritually growing church because Jesus says their works now were greater or better than before. So those are five commendations that Jesus has for this group of Christians. Sounds like an ideal church. What could Jesus possibly be angry about? But in spite of having all of these positive attributes, something is upsetting him to the point of anger and judgment. Let's look at his complaints and what they mean. He says they are tolerating Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and leading his people away so that they are committing acts of immorality, plus eating food sacrificed to idols. Remember the story of Jezebel and Ahab from 1 Kings. Jezebel was the pagan daughter of a pagan king who married Ahab, the king of Israel, at the time of Elijah. She first turned her husband and then the children of Israel away from God to the worship of Baal. Her first recorded official act as queen is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. She set out to kill the prophets of the Lord. That was her first official act. Today, the name Jezebel is used to describe a beautiful, seductive woman who entices men to her bed. But the Jezebel of the Bible was simply evil. Her ways were blatantly against God, and she had no problem killing people who got in her way. She supported hundreds of the prophets of Baal and did everything in her power to execute the chosen prophets of God. Even Elijah, God's chosen prophet, primary prophet at the time, he went up against 850 prophets of Baal as well as the priests of Baal and Asheroth and won. But he fled in fear and depression when he heard Jezebel was after his head. She was a bad woman. And for Jesus to use her name to these Christians who had been taught the Old Testament was a severe condemnation, that he would affiliate this woman with what was going on in their city. Remember what I said earlier, that Thyatira was a city with a temple for the occult and fortune telling, and a powerful female oracle was listened to by most of the people. Using the name Jezebel to the Christians at Thyatira would not only remind them of the Old Testament Jezebel, but would allow them to relate to a female authority figure in their own city who was teaching things contrary to Scripture. Maybe there was also a woman in the church who were teaching the Christians that they could join a guild and participate in their feasts and acts of fornication and still be children of God. After all the good things they were doing, how could doing what was necessary to keep a good job and provide for your family be wrong? Christians all knew that these guild gods were not real. They knew the idols had no real meaning. Therefore, how could eating meat sacrificed in their honor defile them? But by this twisted logic, some in the church were being led into participating in this evil. Not only that, there's no indication in this letter that anyone in the church stood up to expose this false teaching or stand against this bad behavior. By their inaction and silence, even though they weren't themselves sinning, many were tolerating and condoning sin. They were giving their tacit approval for their fellow Christians to continue in their sinful behavior because they weren't standing opposed to it. Many people in the church today value peace above truth. They're willing to compromise doctrine so their lives can be more comfortable. That's the lesson from this letter to the church at Thyatira. God hates it when his people sin, but he also expects us to expose sin and stand against it, even if we're not involved in the sin ourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. They were tolerating Jezebel, allowing her to influence the congregation with false teachings and not doing anything about it. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Some of their members were in these trade guilds and were participating in these sinful practices because they felt they had to keep their job. I'm just providing for my family. I have no choice. The rest of the congregation, who may not have been in these trade guilds, knew that their behavior was wrong, but they kept silent. It's none of my business. It's their family. Let them raise their family, conduct their lives, and it's between them and God. Is that how God tells us to act? If we are a church congregation, we have to hold one another accountable. And these people were not doing that. What Jesus is saying to this church was that from the outside, they looked great. They were loving, faithful, serving each other, patient and steadfast, working harder than ever. And yet they were rotting inside because they were following the wrong doctrine and allowing false teaching to lead them to believe it was okay to participate in all the sinful activities of these trade guilds. And those not participating were tolerating what was going on by their silence. And Jesus is mad about it. In verse 21, he says he's given her time to repent, and she is not. God is patient and always wants us to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It seems the church at Thyatira was following the majority, allowing the standards of the world to have precedence over the standards of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The judgments pronounced against the Jezebel of the Old Testament and Thyatira are similar. Verses 22 and 23. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat at Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field and the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Those who participate with the false teaching of Thyatira will suffer the same as the Jezebel who taught them. They are literally and figuratively committing adultery. Physical adultery against their spouses when they participated in these fertility rites or fornication as part of their guild beasts, but spiritual adultery against God because they were trying to compromise his word. God searches our hearts and he knows our motivations. He knows whether our sin comes from a temporary weakness or open rebellion. He knows when our excuses are feeble and worthless. He knows whether we are comparing our actions to the standard of his word or comparing them to just what others are doing. But one thing Jesus is making clear here, his judgment will be just and it will be sure. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So to make sure we completely understand, let's go over again the doctrine of Jezebel. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Another doctrine of Jezebel is rejecting the sole authority of God's word. The trade guilds were essentially telling these Christians, yeah, you go ahead and be a Christian. But if you want to work here, you have to do this, even though your teachings might say otherwise. John chapter 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It doesn't say the word I spoke along with your trade union or your best friend or somebody else. God's word should be our sole guide. And the doctrine of Jezebel was asking them, almost insisting that they compromise God's word. Also, a doctrine of Jezebel was deluding people into believing they are right as they get further and further from God. And we talked a little bit about that in Bible class today. It's one of the greatest triumphs of Satan that he's convinced most of the world who calls themselves Christian that they are okay in God's eyes when actually they're contrary in many ways to what God's word says. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And God will allow us to just follow our own evil path after a certain point. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degraded passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." And then we read verse 32 a while ago that those people who engage in those behaviors are condemned for sure, but also those who give tacit approval by not standing opposed, by keeping silent when they should be telling them they are living in sin and need to repent. In verses 24 and 25 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is recognizing how difficult it is for Christians in Thyatira to remain faithful. Nobody told them it was easy. Jesus didn't tell them it was easy. It's a heavy burden what they're living under, because if they wanted to make a good living there, they were required to join these trade guilds and participate in their activities. But Jesus says that as long as they remain faithful and resist these false teachings, nothing more would be asked of them. They were already doing a lot of right and good things. The commendations at the beginning of the letter were ones any church would be thrilled to get. God knows our limits, though, and will not ask from us any more than what we can deliver. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." He's telling them that these Christians who are members of these trade guilds need to stop sinning. And if they lose their job, so be it. If they lose their friends, so be it. He will provide a way for them to take care of their families. They might not know what it is, but they have to trust in him. "Follow my word, do what I tell you, and it's not going to be easy. But if you do it, I will take care of you. I will not put you in a position that you can't get out of it." They weren't willing to listen at this point. But he issues a final warning and a promise of reward in verses 26 through 28. "Hold fast, overcome these temptations, and stay faithful to the end. They already had the truth of the gospel, and they were following it so well in so many areas. They knew how to stand firm against these false teachings. They just needed the courage to do it. As a reward for obeying Christ, they would be given power over all nations. This is not liberal. It means that when Christians give their allegiance to Jesus, use his word as their only guide and authority, no earthly powers, no influential teachers can control them. They may kill the body. They may take away our houses and our jobs. They may discriminate against us. But we still win because we are on the side of Jesus. And he has already won the ultimate victory for us. We just have to choose to be on his side and obey. The reminder is that in the end, Jesus will conquer all evil. And if we are on his side, we are conquerors too. The promise of the morning star often references the planet Venus when it appears in the eastern sky just before sunrise. And in the sense that it is the beginning of light of a new day, that's an appropriate reference. But scripturally here, it refers to Jesus from Revelation 2:22, verse 16, where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Christians are promised a morning of victory through Christ and a new day when the darkness of temptation, persecution, and evil is over for good. All churches have challenges that are unique to their situation. We've got them here. And if we can learn anything from these seven letters, it's that Jesus knows all of our strengths and weaknesses, both as a congregation and as individuals. Today, the city of Akhisar, Turkey, is 100% Muslim, with no known people claiming to be Christians living there. How do we avoid having our candlestick removed like the church at Thyatira? We need to evaluate ourselves regularly, individually and as a church, honestly recognizing our strengths and weaknesses like he does. Do everything we can to eliminate the bad, build on the good, and stay true to his word no matter what is going on around us. Is that hard to do? Absolutely. But the reward he promises us is worth it. If there's anybody here that needs to come forward for any reason whatsoever, please do so as we stand and sing.